Well, in March 2005, which is unbelievably 12 years ago, I had the opportunity to visit New York City, the first and only time I've ever been there. I went with a friend of mine. His name is Joe Lena, and many of you know Joe. He's certainly a friend of this church. He's a dear friend of mine, and I got to do everything. I mean, I had the New York City experience. I got to visit the New York Public Library, take the subway. Subway is actually underground transportation. It's not just the place you get a sandwich. Right? I got to see Times Square. I got to buy bagels in Queens, visit Arthur Avenue in the Bronx, ride the ferry from Staten Island to Manhattan, which most people would tell you Staten Island is not really part of New York. I got to eat in Chinatown, which used to be Little Italy. I got to stand on the hallowed ground zero. And I got to tell you, that may have been the most solemn experience I've ever had. Standing there just 4.5 years after the chaos and the collapse and the suffering, the shock. And I thought of all that. I thought of the heroism. I thought of the sacrifice that first responders made trying to rescue those who were in peril. I took it all in very slowly and quietly, but there was a moment that happened that it overwhelmed me emotionally, so much that I began to feel the stinging in my sinuses as I knew tears were about to come. Now, you've probably been in your house before. In fact, it happens frequently because, I don't know, something about living in Gibsonville, that sirens, you just hear them wherever they're going, you hear them. And you've heard that. You've heard that off in the distance there's something happening somewhere, and there's an EMT, there's a fire department, there's a police vehicle, and it's answering a call. You hear the siren. And you think maybe it captures your attention for 15, 20 seconds. You're thinking, if I'm on the road, is it coming my way? Do I need to get out of the way? Because someone is going somewhere, and it's a very urgent thing that they're doing. They're answering the call of duty. Well, that happened for me at Ground Zero. I'm standing there looking at the memorial there on Greenwich Street, and I hear the approaching sirens and the lights of an FDNY fire truck. And I think it was actually from Tin House. If you've ever heard anything about Tin House, this is one of theirs. It was one of the responders on 9/11, obviously. And I remember seeing it racing right where I'm standing on Greenwich Street. It raced right by me, flag unfurled out the back, the different firefighters that they're sitting on the truck, standing, those in the cab, ready, answering a call somewhere in the city. And all I could think of was, here they are, once again, answering a call of duty. And now we're into another September, which highlights the courageous first responders and volunteers who have obeyed the call to help and rescue and serve those in Houston. The aftermath of Hurricane Harvey illustrates this, the sheer force of those who take ownership of serving the welfare of others. There's a picture that's gone viral this week. I think I have it on the screen, of one particular rescue. And I want to talk about today, beginning today and going forward, I want to talk about another call of duty that I think is laid upon followers of Jesus. It's a call to fervent prayer. It's a call to take up arms in a spiritual battle that leads to God's purposes being realized and fulfilled in our city, in our town, in our neighborhood, in our family, in our generation. And again, for this month, we're going to see and hear the urgency of that call. And this is the call. It's very simple. God's kingdom purpose follows his people's fervent prayers. Kingdom purpose follows fervent prayer. I think that's the message that emerges out of this particular passage. And if you'll bear with me, let's look at some of the key parts of this passage. You'll notice that the setting is what's called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is a very particular city, and it was in largely a Jewish area, but it was kind of an anomaly because there in this particular city, there was it was a very pagan city. It was filled with worshipers of the, you may have heard of the god Pan. He's one of the mythological characters around the Mediterranean area. And this pagan city was filled with all kinds of residue of those who worshipped this deity. Pan's cult was a celebration of fertility. It took on all forms of very carnal exercises. And around the district, there were niches carved into the scenery out of the rocky area, especially along the ridges of that city. And the people of Caesarea Philippi knew these were the carvings to their pagan gods. And in Jesus' time, a person who would have been there would have found almost everywhere statues of Pan in each of these alcoves. The pagans also believed that water symbolized the abyss and that caves were the door to the underworld. And so because Caesarea Philippi stood near a cave with a spring of water that flowed out of it, the pagans thought that cave, that particular cave, was the actual gateway to Hades. So this was the vicinity that I think Jesus poses the question. It makes sense that it does. He poses this question to the 12. Who do people say that I am? And they said to Jesus, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're one of the prophets. Maybe Jeremiah. And Jesus said to them, okay, what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? And of course, in verse 16, Simon Peter replies, you're the Christ. I want you to notice something. Peter has already been referred to as Peter. He's Simon Peter. Simon essentially recognized him as the son of his earthly father, Jonah. You see that in verse 17, Jesus answered him, and Peter replies, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then verse 17, Jesus answered, he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Jonah's son, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so Peter's confession of faith, I want you to notice a couple of things about it. It came by supernatural revelation. It wasn't just something he kind of came to understand on his own. It wasn't something that he just thought, well, look at all the prophets said, and look at what Jesus is doing. He must be, there was something that unlocked the truth in his heart. Heaven revealed this to him, and Jesus made that clear. He said, Simon, you, what you've just said is not a flesh and blood reality. You've heard something from heaven, and you're blessed because of it. My Father in heaven has opened your heart, and you understand who I am. Peter's confession is basically he's identifying that Jesus is not just a man, not just a prophet. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so verse 18, look how Jesus follows this up. He says, and I tell you, you're Peter. Now this is not a new name for Peter at this point. This was still something that a way that Jesus called him. And he says, you're Peter. And on this rock, I'll build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now some of you have translation Hades. In this case, they're interchangeable. That's perfectly interchangeable here in this verse. The gates of Hades. In the Greek world, that was the nether world, all right? And Jesus is using that kind of language here. The gates of hell, the gates of darkness, the gates of another spiritual kingdom that is opposed to the kingdom of my Father. That's the sense. But when Jesus calls Peter here, you may have heard this before, he's using a word that basically means stone. Some people think it means a small rock in that sense. I don't quibble over what size of rock Jesus is talking about here. I just want you to see something that he calls Peter for the sake of saying, I want to connect your name to another reality that you're not aware of, but something I'm getting ready to tell you. He says, you're Peter, and on this rock I'm building my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail. They won't overcome it. Now he says, I'll build my church. On this rock, I'll build my... You see that connection there. Jesus uses another word for rock there. In fact, Peter's name, Petros, and he uses also the word Petra. Petra was thought to be a larger, maybe even a rocky geographical area, maybe in this sense. And some people distinguish, well, is Peter the small rock, or is he the rock that Jesus spoke about? I don't think Peter himself is. I do want to show you what I think Peter understood and came to understand about his being identified as a rock. All right? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 5. Now this is Peter writing. You get this? Peter says, You as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You see that? A spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, I'm building my church. I'm building the called out ones to my Father. I'm building those and Peter upon the rock. You're Peter. I'm calling you that, Peter. I want you to know you're Peter. Your name was never more true than in the revelation of what you've just made known. You're Peter. And I think Peter understood that. And I think when he comes and describes who the church is, he says, we're living stones. We're being built up a spiritual house. And I think the house that Peter had in mind is the church that Jesus had in mind. The house, the church that the gates of hell do not overcome. Now go back to Matthew 16. I'm going to dig into this a little more. Peter just said, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, Peter, this is who you are. You're a stone in the house that my Father is building. And upon it, upon those who say, well, what you said, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, those who have revelation of who I am and profess me and confess me and make me their own Savior and enter into my rulership, Jesus is saying, I'm going to build something that the gates of hell can't overcome. Every believer has a responsibility and a place, essentially. Jesus, I think, would imply in Peter's identification, he's identifying maybe those of us who would say, Jesus, yes, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. And so you are what Jesus is building. You understand that? Have you professed Him as your Lord and Savior? Then you are what Jesus is building. You are this rock that has come together, living stone upon living stone, having come to Jesus, the chief cornerstone, as the Scriptures call Him, despised and rejected by men. But you've come to Him knowing that He's precious. You've come to Him knowing that He's Savior. You've come to Him knowing that He's the sacrifice of God for your sins. You've come to Him knowing He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through Him. You've come to Him knowing He's the Lord, the Christ, the one who sits on the throne of the universe. And one day every knee and every tongue will bow and confess that He is Lord. And Jesus says, I'm building something out of people that make that profession of faith. People who've come to that reality, that revelation of God in their own heart. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. The word prevail is a simpler word that means to overpower, or something that was that exercised a manner of strength that brought down someone else in their either position or their leverage. Jesus says that what I'm building, the gates of hell can't overcome. But the converse is also true. That not only can the church not be overcome, but the church overcomes. The church overcomes. And Jesus and the 12, where are they? This region called Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus, I can imagine what's prompting this in His heart. He's in this pagan area, unlike most of the other areas of what we would call the Holy Land, the place where the Jews worship, where Judaism was the thing. And so you have in this one city, this pagan city, all these shrines and these idols, and this literal gate, what they called the gate of Hades. And Jesus says, you know what? If you look around at all of what you see here, the gates of hell won't prevail. What did Jesus mean when he said that? I think what Jesus means is that there is an effect of darkness that claims the lives of thousands of people in that area. And their lives have been affected, morally corrupted, morally destroyed by pagan worship. They believed a lie and they've gone after a God who cannot save, who cannot deliver, who has no interest in their well-being or their welfare. This pagan deity, this place of Caesarea Philippi, largely committed to the worship of a pagan God. And Jesus says that what's happening here cannot overcome what I'm doing. What darkness is affecting around your life, my rulership trumps it. It will not be overcome by what I'm building. Now let's go further. The keys of the kingdom. Look at verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, look at what Jesus is saying. He says, I'm giving you authority. I'm making of my church an institution that has authority, a people that walk in divine authority. The gates of hell cannot overcome what I'm building. And he goes on to explain it further. Verse 19, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys. Keys. You know what I have on here? My house key. My office key. I have a post office box key. I've got keys to doors in this facility. You know I'm a truck guy now? I'm a truck guy. Avalanche, right? Driving a truck. You know how I know that? I got the key. I have authority to unlock that thing, turn the ignition on, and drive. And go. And Mary will send me to pick up stuff from Lowe's in it. But I'm driving it, right? You've got keys. Keys to your house. You might still be paying on your house, but because you're making the payments, you get the keys. You know what that means? You go in and out as you please. Now, if you stop making your payments, what's going to happen? You're going to lose your authority. You're going to lose the access you have to your house. But if you have the keys, you have the privilege of going, you have the right, you have the authority to go in and out as you please. You have ownership of that house. This is similar here. This is what Jesus is implying here. Keys mean authority. They represent authority. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what are the keys for? He says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, we're taking some time on Wednesday nights to talk about what binding and loosing mean. Many times in Christian circles, they become these buzzwords that people talk like they know something about it. And you may hear it and you may think, oh yeah, binding and loosing, yeah, I know that. But you really don't. And so come on Wednesday night, you're going to hear more about binding and loosing. But I want you to think of this through the lens of what Jesus is describing in his authority that he is giving his people who profess him and claim him and call out to him. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you an authority. And there are things that are going on in heaven. And you have the authority on earth to bind and to loose. Binding and loosing have all kinds of application. Let me give you a couple. In one sense, binding has to do with bringing things together, of bringing healing, or bringing reconciliation. Binding can also be used in the sense that we'll look at in Matthew 12, verse 29. Turn there if you would. Matthew 12, 29, Jesus is speaking of the tone of his ministry, what he's doing in healing and delivering and casting out devils. And Jesus makes this observation. He says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Unless he overpowers the strong man? Unless he renders him incapable of doing his harm. He neutralizes his strength. So in that sense, that one sense, that's binding. The other idea is loosing. Loosing has all kinds of application. But just for simplicity's sake this morning, you can hear more about it on Wednesday night. Loosing basically has to do with letting captives go free. Undoing what darkness has done, neutralizing the power of darkness, and causing there to come freedom where there's been oppression. Let's just leave it at that for this morning. But listen to what Jesus is saying. He says, there is an authority that I'm giving to you, my rulership operating in your life. Where darkness has had effect and prevailed, I'm building a church that cannot be prevailed. I'm building a church that cannot be overcome. I'm building a church that cannot be cast down. I'm building a people who walk in divine authority, and what heaven is wanting to do, they have the authority to make happen here. Now you think, is that a blanket statement for me to start writing spiritual checks for riches and wealth and blessing? No! In fact, they may have more to do with you glorifying yourself than glorifying God. So let's kind of keep it in the frame of what's glorifying God. Again, you want to know more about binding and loosing? Come on Wednesday night. But I want you to look at what Jesus is saying. He says, there is a dominion in the realm of the Spirit. And our rulership, our affecting, operates in, now get this, what and who we profess. If you're going to walk in divine authority, you must profess that Jesus is the Christ. That He's King of kings and Lord of lords. That He's Messiah. That He's the Son of the living God. He's the anointed of God, the one who sits at the Father's right hand, the one who has authority over everything, both the heaven and on earth and under the earth. But He has authority. And look at what He continues to say. He says, okay, on the heaven side, this is a perspective we need. What is Jesus saying? He says, on the heaven side of this authority, there are things done, bound. It's done in heaven. It's bound in heaven. It's loosed in heaven. But there's a sense that I want you to get that that's something that's done there. But what happens here, the sense of it is there's a contingency. And a great way to think about it is the word whatever. You know what that means? You do it. If you have a teenager, you know what this word means. All right? All right, darling, after we pick you up from swim practice, and I know you've got like 2 hours of homework tonight, but we're going to go out to eat. Whatever. Okay, darling, it's your weekend to clean the bathrooms. Whatever. You know what that means? I may find a way to weasel out of it. I may find some more things that I could do that might kind of wedge that further and further out of the weekend. But whatever. You know what whatever means? If I get around to it, I could take it, I could leave it. And I want you to understand this. That in a kind of a comical way is exactly what Jesus means here. There's a big if. It doesn't matter that it's done in heaven. It doesn't matter. But listen, on the earth side of things, there's a call of duty to the church. There's a big if, though. Do you answer the call or just say, well, I don't have time for that? Someone else will do it. The question is, you might or you might not. Can you bind? Can you loose? Sure you can. Will you? Maybe. I might get around to it. If I have the energy, if I have the time. But there are an alarming number of people on earth with the authority given to them to function as agents of the kingdom, with the rulership of God in their life, who do not use it, who don't walk in it. Kingdom purpose. What the Father is wanting to do, maybe in your family, your marriage, the lives of people that God has put on your heart, in your neighborhood, the place you work, in your city. God has purposes, but kingdom purpose follows fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. You know, binding and loosing. You think, okay, we're talking about a heavenly reality, something that's going on in heaven. Don't I just need to claim it? And all right, que sera, sera, God's done it. It must be there. You need to know that that's true. You need to know that's the basis of your authority. But there's little done by the works of faith that don't have obedience. There's nothing done by the hand of God when it comes to faith if the people of God don't do what God has told them to do. And God, I believe God is putting in the heart and the bosom of the church to say, there's a fervency that I'm calling you to. A fervency to see things that the Father is not pleased with, that He doesn't like when darkness is having its effect. And you say, you know what, I'm not okay with it either. The Father's heart breaks over the darkness I see in my city. The Father's heart breaks over the deception I'm seeing in my family. God's heart is wounded and broken. And I'm not okay with it. I'm not okay. If there's something to be bound, I'll bind in faith. Not because I have any strength, but because I know Jesus has told me that if I bind it on earth, heaven has already done the work in heaven. There is an authority that flows from heaven into my life, and it has nothing to do with who I am spiritually and who I can make of myself to be. It is because of the cross. And Colossians tells us, we'll look at this more next week, but Colossians tells us He has disarmed principalities and powers. He's made a public spectacle of them by the cross. And there is an authority that I think God is calling you and I to function in, where we begin to discern the gates of the enemy around us. What are the gates doing? Where are the gates operating? What are the gates causing that wreak havoc? I think part of the success of spiritual battle is listening for where God is saying, all right, focus your prayer there. Focus your energy there. Do works of righteousness here. Pray specifically about that. Do you see darkness working? Do you see gates erected in your city? Do you see gates near your family? Do you see them built up? You know what the gates also imply? Gates had a unique thing in the ancient world, because gates were the places where walled cities had entrances and exits. You understand that? We don't have this, right? Everybody knows we don't have a wall. But in the ancient times, cities were, that was their fortress, that was their defense. And so gates were the places where, specific places, if you wanted to overthrow the enemy, you had to deal with him at the gate. Somehow you had to breach the wall. And the gate is always the weakest point. And I think we're called to overpower and evict the intruder. I think we're called to bind darkness and loose captives. But it's not done with a church that's prayerless. It's not done by a church that leaves prayer as an option when it comes to covering its community. It's not accomplished in families where the church stays silent and just knows that Jesus is the Christ but never calls out to Him like they should. How do we do this? How do we speak? How do we declare this? We do it when we worship. You know, the worship in this room is something that on the heaven side, I think the angels of God begin to join into and sing when the church sings and rejoices and worships. I think there's a realm that God is wanting us to understand, not that you're ever going to see it with your natural eyes, but I think God wants you to know that when you rejoice in Him, when you lift up His name, that the angels of God join in. I want you to know that there is a time and a place for us to lift our voice and lift our excitement and our enthusiasm up to God. Not a show, but this is deep appreciation. Lord, You're all that we have, all that we can hope in. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Maker of heaven and earth. But discerning the gates, knowing where they are, and calling upon the Lord. We do it when we worship. We do it when we pray. We do it when we share our faith. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, The idea of the word prevailing, you'll see it connected many times in the book of Acts, where there was the preaching of the gospel, and the word prevailed mightily. But we need to realize this, that when we pray, kingdom purpose follows. When we pray fervently, when we pray in the authority of the name of Jesus, when we lift him high and declare God is wanting to do something among us, that where we'll do that fervently, the purposes of God begin to happen. Darkness begins to flee, and captives begin to go free.
Open up the sky and breathe on us. Let the earth shake until you're dead. Let the people know that you are God. I'm ready for you to come. Let your mighty grace fall like rain. Let your people your holy presence fill this place. I'm ready for you to come.